Now open your Bibles with me to the book of Amos, Old Testament minor prophet, Amos chapter 3. We'll be concluding chapter 3 this evening and moving into chapter 4, looking at verse 9 in chapter 3 all the way to verse 3 of chapter 4 as we think about the foolishness of investing in sin. So I will begin reading in Amos chapter 3, verse 9, and we'll read through Amos chapter 4 and verse 3. Let us now give attention and hear the word of our God. Amos 3, verse 9. Proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria. See great tumults in her midst, and the oppressed within her. For they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out, who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and on the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the day shall come upon you, when he will take you away with fishhooks and your posterity with fishhooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our God, your word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Your word is set down for us to teach us of your holiness, to show us our sin, to lead us in the way of life, to lead us to the cross and to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that we would learn this night from your word, that we would be instructed by it, that we would see both the positive and negative examples of the actions of your people in the past. And that, God, we would not be foolish, but wise in these days. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the books that I really love ever since I read it when I was in middle school or maybe even a little earlier was The Pilgrim's Progress. I think I loved it because I love fiction and particularly fantasy. So anything that had this idea of castles and swords and all of these things, I was there. I loved it. And I remember in reading it coming across the place called Vanity Fair. Vanity Fair, a place actually called Vanity, and inside Vanity was a fair. It was this never-ending fair, and Bunyan, as he writes this allegory, he represents the wickedness of our sinful attachment to worldly things by this place called Vanity, and this fair that continues to go on and on and on. In fact, Christian, one of the main characters, he and Faithful, they go to Vanity. And they are different. We're told they speak a different language. They won't buy any of the goods that are being sold at the fair. They won't participate in these things. So much so that Faithful ends up martyred as a believer there. Christian escapes with his life. But as I read through this section in Amos, I couldn't help but thinking of Vanity in that fair. Because what we're told here of the state of Israel in this day. The description here is one of an Israel that is living a decadent lifestyle. They're living that lifestyle of the rich and famous. I don't know if any of you remember that old TV show. I'm dating myself there. But the lifestyles of the rich and famous. Well, here Israel is living the lifestyle of the rich and famous. And we're told that they are actually investing, in verse 10, they're storing up violence and robbery in their palaces. Amos here, using this language of violence and robbery, uses an allegory or a description here, as it were, an illustration of what all of their possessions amounted to. Violence and robbery, because that is how they had obtained them. We're also told that not only did they have one palace, but they had many. Verse 15, we're told that they had seasonal homes, winter homes, and summer homes. These were an affluent people. And some of those houses, we're told, were houses of ivory. They were inlaid with ivory, probably imported from Africa. And we see how wicked they had become. This is not a place where we ever want to get as a society. But this wasn't simply society. This was the people of God. This was the northern tribe of Israel. Yes, they had gone off. Yes, they had divided. Yes, they were worshiping in Bethel and Dan. Yes, they were worshiping their God through golden calves. But they knew the law. They knew what was commanded of them. And yet they were living in this way. In fact, they were so wicked that we are told in verse 10, they do not know to do right. Think about that. They could no longer distinguish between right and wrong. That is how bad their sin had become. And so Amos calls two witnesses against them. Look with me at verse 9. He says, proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt. Now Ashdod was a Philistine city. So here we have two great enemies of Israel. We have the Philistines and the Egyptians. And these were wicked nations. These were nations that excelled in oppressing others. It was Egypt that kept the Hebrews in slavery. And yet, Amos calls them to come see the wickedness of Samaria. It's as if God is saying, I need someone who is going to know what it means to oppress people, to come and look at the way Israel is oppressing people. I need an expert witness. I need someone who knows what Israel is doing. And God says to Amos, I want you to call these two wicked nations because they will be able to accurately testify against the wickedness of Samaria. And then we're going to see that God, through Amos, expounds upon what Israel has done and what God is going to do about it. And it is not going to be pretty. And what I hope that we see from this is that investing in sin, which Israel certainly was doing, they were storing up violence and robbery in their palaces. Investing in sin trades short-term pleasure for long-term debt. Investing in sin trades short-term pleasure for long-term debt. So the first thing I want you to notice here as we think about Israel and what was going on is that investing in sin appears to increase our pleasure. Their pleasure was rooted in earthly possessions. I've already mentioned verse 15. We're told that God will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish. The great houses shall have an end. Well, what does this mean? If the winter house and the summer house and the ivory inlaid houses and the great houses are going to be destroyed, it means that they existed, right? Israel had these places. They had seasonal homes. Oh, it's getting a little cold. Let's go over to the winter home. Oh, it's getting a little warm. Let's go to the summer home. In fact, excavations at Samaria have unearthed some of these buildings. They have actually unearthed the ivory inlays that coated some of these buildings. They were rooted not only in earthly possessions, but earthly pleasures and passions. In fact, look with me at verse 1 of chapter 4. Now, no one will ever be able to accuse Amos of not speaking his mind. Remember, Amos was a sheep herder. He was called from Judah. He was called to go to Israel. And boy, he comes out with some zingers. Now, this is not one of those examples that I would encourage anyone who is going to teach or proclaim the word of God to say. But listen to what he says in verse 1 of chapter 4. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. You cows of Bashan. And we have to understand where Bashan was. It was a large Transjordan region that was known for its cattle, particularly their size. And so think about what Amos is saying here, because who is he talking to? He says, you who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. Putting that in modern terms, it would be as if someone came in and said, I want to talk to you wives for a moment. I want to talk to you wives, you fat cows. Now that would be pretty hard hitting, wouldn't it? I'm not following Amos's example here. But I want to give you a picture of what Amos is saying. This is what Amos is saying. He's saying, hear this, you cows of Bashan. It's interesting because how did they worship God, or through what idol did they worship God in Samaria? A golden calf, right? It's often true that you start to look like what you worship, and here that may be a picture of that. You cows of Bashan, you look just like the gods you worship. They were living a lifestyle. They were saying to their husbands, demanding, bring wine, let us drink, serve us. Turn over with me in Amos chapter 6. We get a picture of the lifestyle, the earthly passions that drove them in Amos chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. They are those who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. What a picture of a lavish lifestyle. They're lying around on beds of ivory. They're eating lambs from the flock, calves. They've got so much time on their hands that not only are they singing, but they're inventing musical instruments. And they're drinking wine, not from cups, but from bowls. And that's what was going on in the northern kingdom. And we're not told here, but it could be that some who heard this went home offended, but the Spirit worked upon them and brought them out of this lifestyle. So this pleasure was rooted in earthly possessions. They had all of these homes. It was rooted in earthly passions. They were living it up, but it was gained through the pain of others. Back in verse 1 of chapter 4, we're told that these cows of Bashan, they were oppressing the poor. They were crushing the needy. We see that same thing back in chapter 3, verse 9. As Ashdod and Egypt were called, assemble on the mountains of Samaria. Three great tumults in her midst, and the oppressed within her. They were oppressing the poor in order not simply to have enough to get by, but to have an abundance. And this is not how God had commanded his people to treat the poor. If you look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15. We'll look at verses 7 and 8. And this entire section really deals with how to treat those who owe you, how to treat the poor. But verses 7 and 8 of Deuteronomy 15 say this. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shut your hand from your poor brother. But you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need whatever he needs. They knew this, and yet they were not only failing to do it, failing to care for the poor, but they were oppressing the poor in order to gain for themselves. And as I mentioned earlier, as they gained this pleasure through earthly possessions, as they gained this pleasure through fulfilling their earthly passions, as they gained this pleasure through exploiting the pain of others, it left them unable to discern right from wrong. Back in Amos chapter 3 and verse 10, they do not know to do right. They've lost the ability to know right from wrong. The Hebrew word translated in the New King James Version is right, is literally straight. They cannot walk straight any longer. They are crooked. They cannot. It is impossible for them to do what is right. We might say they were no longer able to feel or to even understand that what they were doing was wrong. They were the people who were called out of Egypt. They were the people who were set apart by God, and now they were just like the nations around them. Sin had become habitual. Sin had become normal to them. Now that's a scary thing to think about. Sin becoming normal to us. And when sin becomes normal to us, when it becomes habitual to us, what will happen? This is the warning, is that we will no longer see it as sin. That's what had happened here in Israel. They were blind to it. They did not know to do right. You know, Paul warns of this, Ephesians 4:19. He says that there are those who are past feeling. 1 Timothy 4:2, there are those whose conscience is seared. This is a warning we need to hear against allowing sin to become a habit, indulging it so that it becomes normal to us. And in doing this, though, they were storing up. They were making an investment. They were investing in sin. Again, in verse 10, we're told they are those who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. The word translated violence here often is used as violence against people, assault and bloodshed, and certainly they were doing that. They were harming people to get what they wanted. Robbery, as you might expect, has to do with violence against property, seizing property, and taking it illegally. And Amos really says, the evidence is all around you. Just go home and look around. Whether you go to your winter house or you go to your summer house, look at the ivory on the walls. It was obtained upon the backs of the poor. As you drink that wine, understand that that wine was obtained by the pouring out of the blood of those you oppressed. Amos says, look around at your possessions. You will see that you are guilty as charged. I was thinking about this, and you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Paul writing says this, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's what they were doing. They were storing up violence and robbery in their palaces. And they thought they were investing in their own pleasure, and certainly they were. Investing in sin appears to increase our pleasure, but what it does in reality is it actually increases our debt. They were increasing their debt, and it's a debt that God will collect. Look at verse 2 of chapter 4 in Amos. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness. That same language that we saw earlier from Psalm 89, verse 36. The only other place in Scripture that this language is used, the Lord has sworn. Now, when God says he's going to do something, he means it. But here he swears on his unchangeable attribute of holiness. God cannot cease to be holy, or he will cease to be God. And he says, this is surely coming, as sure as I am holy. It's a debt that God will come to collect. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the day shall come upon you. And this is a debt that will not be able to be avoided by any earthly means. Going back and thinking of the punishment that God is bringing, he's going to bring down their royal fortifications. Look with me at verse 11. Verse 11 of chapter 3 really brings out a summary of what's going to happen. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Their palaces are going to be plundered. All of the possessions that they had gathered are going to be taken away. And they will not even be able to find relief by fleeing to the sanctuary. In verse 14, we read that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Now, what would this mean to those who heard this? The horns of the altar would be cut off. We have to understand two things that the horns of the altar represented. First, it was a place where they could go for justice. Remember when Joab fled, he laid hold of the horns of the altar. He was holding the horns of the altar as a place of safety, fleeing there, because he knew that he deserved death. And what God through Amos says here is, there will be no horns left to hold on to. You will not be able to flee from this. It is coming. But also, the horns of the altar were where the blood was put. The blood was put. It was put on the horns of the altar as a sign of the remission of sins. So not only will you have no way to flee and use any judicial process, but your religious ceremonies will be of no help. The horns of the altar will be cut off. All of these things that Israel was trusting in, whether it was their homes, their possessions, the judicial system, their religious ceremonies, were going to be taken out from under them. And that really causes us, I think, rightly to question, what is it that we trust in? What is it that we are trusting in this life? Not only for the life to come, but for this life. See, there's a danger, isn't there, with wealth. Wealth itself is not evil, but once people begin to amass wealth, expensive homes, powerful positions, a larger income, it can become very easy for people to identify with that. This is who I am. And all of these things then become deceptive sources of security. Deceptive. And that's what was going on here. Israel had this deceptive source of security. But here's the reality. And hear this. Money cannot buy your way into God's presence. Religious ceremonies cannot buy your way into God's presence. God's making that clear here. The horns of the altar are cut off. The things that you trusted in because you didn't trust in me are taken away. And when Christ returns, he will remove all sources of false security. There are so many today who are trusting in things that are not going to help them. But make no mistake, when he comes, the horns of those false altars will be cut off. And people will be left with nothing to hold on to. And so it's all the more important that we lay hold of Christ now. He is the only one who provides true security. Because this debt that is being incurred when sin is invested in is extremely costly to repay. God's punishment will fit the crime. There's a phrase called lex talionis, the law of retribution. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And we see that here. Amos chapter 3, verse 11. We read that an adversary shall be all around the land. In other words, an enemy, an unnamed enemy, is coming and is going to surround the land. And those who oppressed, the oppressors, will become the oppressed. Those who were strong, those who rejoiced in the strength of their possessions, will have their strength sapped from them. And then the ones who had plundered the poor will themselves be plundered. Your palaces shall be plundered. And God's punishment will be thorough. God goes on in verse 12. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out. Now we have to understand what is being said here. Now Amos would have been familiar with this terminology. He was a sheep herder. But listen to this. No need to turn there. I'll read it from Exodus chapter 22, verses 12 and 13. This is what the law said. Exodus 22, verses 12 and 13. Speaking of an animal, it says, if in fact it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. If it is torn to pieces by a beast, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good what was torn. In other words, Amos understood that if he was looking after someone else's sheep and a lion got to it, he could still bring parts of it back to the owner as a testimony. I didn't steal your sheep, a lion ate it. If you want to blame someone, go after the lion, not me. Well, here Amos says the lion that is coming is none other, I believe, than a reference to the Lord. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out. In other words, God here is depicted as a lion who is coming, and he is going to devour, and when he is done, the only thing that is going to be left is the top tip of an ear and the very bottom of a leg. From top to bottom, that's all that's going to be left. And Amos here, as he brings this out, skillfully weaves in the possessions that they had. He goes on in verse 12, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. This is a very difficult translation from the Hebrew. But my understanding of it is that he's speaking of the top and the bottom of a bed. They had these lush couches, these lush beds made of ivory. And what Amos is saying, just like a shepherd who grabs the remains of a sheep, the tip of an ear and the bottom of a leg, so the only thing that's going to be left of your possessions once you are plundered is the top little splinter from a bed and the very bottom. It's unusable. You're not going to be able to lay on it. It'll only be there as a testimony to what you once had and what you trusted in. And God's punishment then finally will not only bring about the destruction of their homes, the plundering of their palaces, but actually their exile from the land. Behold, the days shall come, chapter 4, verse 2, when he, that is God, will take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. As easily as fishermen pull a fish out of the water, as easily as fishermen would transfer fish from one place to another, so you will be taken, you and your children. And you will go out through the walls you trusted in. You who didn't know how to walk the straight line will walk straight out through the broken walls that have been torn down by your enemies. This is what it would cost Israel for their investment in sin. They were living, as I said, that lifestyle of the rich and famous. They had amassed so much by oppressing the poor, and they were trusting in it. And they had trusted in it instead of trusting in God. God warned about that, didn't he? When you go into the land, when you start to have all of these wonderful things that you didn't work for, that I provided for you, you're going to be tempted to trust in them. And that's exactly what we see here. And Israel started making this poor, poor investment. They were investing in sin. And as I said earlier, investing in sin trades short-term pleasure for long-term debt. And God is saying through Amos, it's time to pay. I'm coming to collect. I have sworn by my holiness. Time to pay. God will collect on every debt. He has sworn by his holiness. How does that make you feel about sin? About engaging in it? Sinning against a holy God who has sworn in his holiness that he will collect on this debt. You see, the question is not Will the debt be paid? It will. The question is, who's going to pay it? That's the real question. Israel did not think that they were going to have to pay it. In fact, in Amos 9, verse 10, God says, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say, the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. In other words, the bill's never coming due. I'll never be held accountable for my sin. And so we might say that there are a few responses that can be made to this warning. And the first is the response of the self-blinded person. I'm doing nothing wrong. It's not wrong to have these nice things. Everyone else is doing the same thing. Or the response of the self-righteous person. Well, yes, I see that these Israelites, they were very, very wicked people. They were very sinful people. And they got what was coming to them, but I am glad I'm not like them. Now, those two responses are somewhat of the responses that probably those in Israel were thinking. They were blinded. They did not even know that they were storing up violence and robbery in their palaces. They did not know to do right. But here's the response that they needed to have. This is the response that we need to have. We need to have the response of a self-aware person, an awareness that can only come by the work of the Spirit in us. And this is what that response looks like. These Israelites, they were very wicked people. They oppressed the poor. They stored up violence and robbery in their palaces. But am I any better? Am I any better? No. I'm not any better. If God swore by his holiness that Samaria would not escape his judgment, what hope do I have? What hope do I have of escaping his judgment? All the possessions in the world will do nothing to pay the debt that I owe to him for my sin. All of the religious ceremonies will do nothing to pay the debt to him that I owe for my sin. What are we to do? That's where the gospel gives us the answer, isn't it? That's really where Israel should have gone. They should have gone to God. They should have confessed, I have not known what to do. I have been storing up violence and robbery in my palaces. Because the gospel alone provides that answer to our debt problem. It will be paid, no doubt. But the question is, who will pay it? And so, as we think about sin, particularly as Christians, as those in Christ, I mean, unbelievers, they ought not to commit sin, even if they'll never believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But believers, when we commit sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. We grieve God. And we have to understand the cost, the payment that was required to pay the debt for our sin. Listen to these verses, 1 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, speaking of Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we loved God. We didn't love God any more than these Israelites loved God. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation. That is the payment, the satisfaction for our sin. Now, the reality is that if we come to this and we start to think those Israelites were really wicked, yes, God, swear by your holiness, the day is coming. They're going to get what they deserve. And we're really looking at it with the wrong eyes. We need to come to this and say, but by the grace of God, there go I. This is me. This is my sin. This is where I would end up. I would end up storing up violence and robbery in my palace. I would end up unable to know to do right were it not for God meeting me, loving me when I hated him. And it should lead us to sorrow, godly sorrow for our sin. A desire not to grieve God. A desire to love him as he's loved us. Because the reality is that we do invest in sin, don't we? We make very poor investments. There is a debt to sin. But for the believer, that debt is paid. That debt is drowned in the abundance of God's grace. But it still is a debt that costs Christ dearly. Amen. Let us pray. God, help us not to take sin lightly, even as those who we know are forgiven of all of our sins. For we know the great cost, the great debt that is incurred when we invest in sin. We know what it cost our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have redeemed us from it. But God, we ask you also to give us the strength to resist sin, to walk in newness of life, that you would do it for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.